We come tonight to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We spent a long time in the book of Genesis, and we're going to turn to the book of Exodus beginning tonight. And I don't mean that we're going to take probably as long in the book of Exodus as we did in Genesis at all, but there are some great stories in the book of Exodus. And we're going to look through this book and look at some great things. The book of Exodus is a book of relationship between God and His chosen people, between God and the descendants of Abraham. And it chronicles the relationship of the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham in those early days after and up leading up to the time that God brought them out of the slavery of Egypt. The book of Exodus is a history book, and it has a lot of history in it. Not that its primary purpose is to give us history. Of course, I believe that the whole Bible, the purpose of the Bible is to bring us into relationship with God, and God uses different types of writings to do that. Some history books, some prophet books, the writings, the Gospels, the Pauline epistles. There's so many things about the Bible that help to point us to God, and I think the history books have a certain value in doing that. Of course, the first five books of the Bible were written, attributed to Moses himself, whether he physically wrote them or those that were under his leadership wrote down the stories that have been passed on through the generations coming up from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and his brothers, and then moving all the way into the history up until the time of Moses. Moses is the one that's believed to have written the first five books of the Bible. So tonight we're going to start that. I want to ask you, before we get started, I'm going to ask you a question. I know sometimes you like it when I make you talk, and sometimes you don't. Sometimes you do a good job of it, and sometimes you just kind of look at me. But why should we study the book of Exodus? I realize that Exodus is part of our children's quizzing curriculum. How many years ago, Katrina, was that you did Exodus? Was it 2 years ago? I get them mixed up, but it would have been Exodus. I remember it was a couple years ago, and I remember the kids, the young kids. Do you remember doing Exodus? Are you the experts? Oh, yeah. You got one right up here. He's shaking his head yes. So whatever questions we have about Exodus, I know they remember better than I do, right? Did you do Exodus? Yeah, you did. Jeffrey, how about you? You pretty much got it memorized? Okay. All right. Hey, why should we study the book of Exodus? Tell me what you think. Why should we study the book of Exodus? Give me some thoughts. Yep, absolutely. You learn from history. Okay? What else? Why study the book of Exodus? Yep. Boy, God hangs in there with us, doesn't he? Okay? Anybody else? Why Exodus? Any other thoughts that pop into your mind? Second book of the Bible, history book. Yes. All scripture is God-breathed. How many of you have read through the book of Exodus? Put up your hand if you have. Most of you have. Most of you have. All right. Well, I encourage you to read it again and look at this book. I want to say some things about why the book of Exodus is special to me, and I think it's good to study, as I do, as John says, the whole Bible is. Number one, the book of Exodus is God's story. It's the story of God. It's a story of what God says to us, what God says to His people. It is the continuation of the covenant, God's call to Abraham, and that he would have numerous descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. And so studying the book of Exodus is hearing God's heart toward mankind. It's also hearing man's story and history. It is interesting. If you like history, then you probably will enjoy the book of Exodus. If history's not your thing, it might just be a lot of stories that you might believe there's some good in them, but you might not enjoy. But it is the story of man. And I believe, as Neil said, when you don't understand history, you tend to repeat it. And God's people can learn from what happened to God's people in that part of the story. You also learn a lot about human nature and about about the heart of man and why man needed to be redeemed by Christ. The book of Exodus leads you to the point to understand why Jesus needed to come and what it is about Jesus coming that was so important to mankind. And so that's another thing that I love about the book of Exodus. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of God's redeeming love and His patience and how God was continually patient with His people. It shows us how God feels about us, that He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't write us off. He just doesn't, you know, when we mess up, He just like, you know, strikes us with a bolt from heaven. But truly, it's the story of relationship that God has with us. And I think all those are important for us to see. Well, when you look at the book of Exodus, the first seven verses really go with the book of Genesis. It's like when the book of Exodus was kind of took its final form, the first seven verses was a summary of closing out the book of Genesis. Let's read that, if you would, with me. Turn to Exodus chapter 1 as we begin this study of this book. We're going to read the first seven verses. And again, this is a follow-up to the book of Genesis. It's a summary of what happened at the end, of Joseph's life. So Exodus chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 at this point. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country." But the basic thing to say about what happened after Joseph died and all his brothers is that the population of these 70 people that we have in this story began to blossom and bloom. And I don't know that the population grew more than other cultures and other places. We really don't have a lot to compare them, but the Bible describes the proliferation of the descendants of Abraham. Truly, within just a few generations, you went from 70 at this point to several million, probably 3 million by the time that Moses came by a little bit later. There was a lot of babies, and there was a population boom in Egypt. And so what we know about the descendants of Abraham is that God did exactly what He told Abraham He was going to do. You remember on that night, that starry night, that God told Abraham, "Go outside of your tent and look up at the sky and look at the stars." And Abraham did that. And God said, "As the stars are in the heaven, will be your descendants." Now, this is when Abraham was 90 years old. 90 years old. He didn't yet have a child. Can you imagine what he thought looking up at the stars? I've read, and I don't know exactly, but I've read that you can see with the eye around the world, the naked eye, about 7,000 stars. That's what I've heard. That's what I've read anyway. You know, if you get away from the city, about 7,000 stars you can see. Most average people can with the naked eye. But I imagine in Abraham's day, there weren't a lot of city lights anyway. And so probably he could see the sky real well, and he'd go out and he would say, "Well, I'm 90 years old, I don't have a child yet, but God says I'm going to have descendants as many as stars in the sky." And I wonder if Abraham looked up and he said, "Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, hey, that's a great promise. Man, God must be something to make that happen." But I wonder how much he really thought about that. But you know what? He passed 7,000 pretty quickly in his descendants. Because by the time Moses came by, like I said, there were probably 3 million that were out there. And that's a lot of babies. That's a lot of children. By the time Moses counted later on, by the time that Moses counted the fighting men, we're told there were over 600,000 fighting men and their families, a total of over 3 million people. So that is a lot of people. Well, now we fast forward again to the book of Exodus. Again, the first seven verses are that summary of the population growth. Now we come to verse 8. I do want to read verse 8 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at the circumstances into which Moses is born. Chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Israelites came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the field. So all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, 'When did you help, or when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do, and they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?' The midwives answered Pharaoh, 'Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive.' So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: 'Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" Well, yes, there were a lot of babies, and that was only one of the things that had changed in Egypt. It was a different day now. There were different dynamics. There were things that were going on in this day as the book of Exodus opened that were not going on when the book of Genesis closed. Things had changed greatly. The main thing is that when Joseph was second in power, he was well respected by Pharaoh. When Joseph was there, you remember that he had risen to great prominence, and he was second in command, and whatever Joseph said went. And imagine all the people of Egypt listened and bowed down to Joseph when his chariot went by. And so that was the last picture we have of Joseph. But now it's about somewhere between 200 and 300 years later. Now, you think of how much time has gone by. Think of 300 years ago from now, 2017. Be 1717. Think about how different our country was then. Think about in Egypt, how different 300 years, 250 to 350 years would have made in that time period. It was a new time, a new era. It also was a time of a new dynasty in Egypt. You may know that, well, it was the 18th dynasty, which you probably may not know or have any sense of, but Egypt history is divided into 31 dynasties. I've read this. I've seen a little bit about it. When I was in Cairo, I had the opportunity to visit the Museum of History of Egypt, and they have coffins and sarcophagus and all kinds of things from all the dynasties of Egypt. And it's pretty neat. If you love history, you go through, you see, okay, these were the pharaohs at this time, and then during this dynasty and this family rule. Well, when the book of Exodus opens, we're at a time period that was called the 18th dynasty, Egypt's golden history in some ways. Some of the dynasties, I say there's 31, some of them lasted just a few years, 15, 20 years, and then there was a coup, there was an overthrow, and then a new leader took leadership and started a family line, and that was a new dynasty. Well, this was the 18th dynasty. But when Joseph would have been in Egypt, probably would have been in what is called the time period of the 15th dynasty. Again, 200 years between the 15th dynasty and the 18th dynasty. And I have enjoyed reading about those time periods a little bit and learning a little bit about it. But the unique thing about the 15th dynasty is that is the only dynasty out of the 31 of Egypt that foreigners actually ruled Egypt during this time. They were ruled by a people that were called the Hyksos, H-Y-K, SOS. I don't know if you've ever heard that name before, but the 15th dynasty, which probably would have been about the time that Joseph would have been there, they were ruled by a family, by a people called the Hyksos. The Hyksos actually were Asian. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes them as the Amorites. You've heard that name in the Old Testament, the Amorites. The Amorites were distant cousins from Abraham, actually of the same family line as Abraham's descendants, but they were distant cousins. The Amorites lived in Palestine and further north. They actually became connected to the Hittite Empire in Old Testament history. But during the 15th dynasty, Egypt was ruled, at least the northern part of Egypt, was ruled by the Hyksos. And so they were foreigners, and they were more open to foreign influence. But I have read that when that dynasty came to an end, and that the Hyksos were finally driven out of power, and that family line ended, that then there were Egyptians who were from the lower part of Egypt that were able to defeat the Hyksos and take power again in Egypt. And so you had a transition from a people who were open to foreigners being there to a people that were very close to foreigners be there. And that might be a little bit of the background of why it was that there were so many tensions that took place in Egypt as the book of Exodus opens up. This empire, this mini empire, this dynasty was gone. The foreigner, the foreign rule over Egypt were gone of these people. And so by the time that Moses came, they no longer remembered who Joseph was. They no longer were ruled by a foreign people that were more related perhaps to the Hebrews than some of the Egyptians. And so you have this dynamic of the foreigners that have been cast out of power. And the Hebrews lived, of course, in northern Egypt in what was called the Nile Delta. This was a very important area to the financial strength of Egypt because it was in many ways, it was the breadbasket along the Nile River, and then as it flowed north and went into the Mediterranean Sea, it kind of divided into about five branches. That's called the Nile, the Delta. And it was a very fertile area. It was a rich area. That's where the Israelites were settled, the land of Goshen. And when they were settled there with 70 people, and they were Joseph's family, and Pharaoh loved Joseph and trusted Joseph, it was no problem. Pharaoh said, "Settle them in Goshen. That's a good place. It's a good place for them to be, Joseph, your family." But what happened is they multiplied, and they multiplied, and they became the dominant people of the area. And no longer were the Egyptians really holding control over the Nile Delta and over that area. And so there was this competition between these descendants of Jacob, of Abraham in this area, and it created a lot of pressures and problems. And so you have this forgotten history of the Egyptian people, of the Israelites, of the descendants of Abraham at this time. The Nile Delta was very important. No one remembered who they were. And then you have the limited resources in this area. And you had the limited resources where the Egyptians didn't have the labor force to do what they wanted to do. And so they needed a labor force to do that. And so the Israelites became the people who they began to conscript into the work that needed to be done. And all these factors led to greater tensions, to fear, to conflict, to animosity. And this was building over time. Maybe in Joseph's day there were no conflicts, but soon after there were conflicts between the people that had lived there originally and these foreigners who had come and settled in the area. It certainly wasn't overnight, but the tensions had become so great that by the time you get what's recorded in verse 10, "Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will come even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." You can see the fear that was a part of the Egyptian, kind of the Egyptian mindset at this time. The Egyptian mindset, the Israelites, number one, they were foreigners, and And they really didn't belong there. Why should they rule our country? Why should they have all the economic power and resources? And then in addition to that, during this time of animosity, they were constructing massive buildings. That's what we think of as Egypt. We think of the pyramids. We think of what we read about, the great three pyramids of Giza. And then as you go further south in Egypt, what's called Upper Egypt, you have many massive buildings. And here in the text, it mentions two places where they have done a great deal of building. Ramesses is one of them. And these were two cities or places that were in the Nile Delta. And for all this building, they need a lot of workers. And so as the Egyptians came to be in greater power, they began to conscript the Israelites more in order to do that. They needed workers. They became slaveholders. They became people who were forcing the Israelites to come into work for them. And probably first they were hired, but then they became as slaves. And it became more and more tense over these 250 years. And so we don't know all the details of that, but that's what is happening in this first chapter of the book of Exodus. And then you had a second part of the story. Not only the animosity between the Egyptians and the Israelite, you may notice, and I'm trying to get used to this, this is the first night that I'm using the clicker to advance a slide. So if you forgive me, I don't know if I'm distracting you or not, but I realize how hard it must be to do that, because it's hard for me to do both at the same time and think about it. It just makes me thankful for Crystal and everybody else who does that. But I'm trying to learn to do this, so if I'm kind of distracted, you understand I'm trying to learn technology. So, okay, now we got to where I want to be. There's two main parts of this story in chapter one. One is the animosity that grows between the Egyptians and the Israelites. I mean, it is boiling over. And there's a deep faith among the Israelites. They believe they're descendants of Abraham. They believe that God promised them that they would live in the promised land. God made two promises to Abraham. Number one, your descendants will be numerous, and number two, you'll live in the promised land. The descendants were numerous, but they did not live in the promised land. And what's more, where they lived had become more and more oppressive and difficult and full of conflict. And so you had the people beginning to cry out and complain, where is God? Is God really here? Is God really going to fulfill the promise that he made to our father Abraham? I mean, they look back to Abraham. He's the one of the covenant. And they wondered where God was. And they called out for God, and they asked for God to help them. So that's one part of the story, the conflict, the oppression, the slavery, the bricks, all those things that over 300 years had turned around. It wasn't that way in Joseph's day, but it is by the time we get really to the first verse of chapter 2. Well, the second part of the story is the story of the Pharaoh wanting to eliminate the growth of the Israelite people. In verse 11, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them and make their lives bitter. And then the hard labor, and you notice the words here in the story, they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar, all kinds of work in the fields. And then one more time, they used them ruthlessly. The Egyptians became so oppressive to the people. But then the second side of the story in chapter 2, and you wonder, how big a part was this? Well, we're told in the second part of the story that there was an attempt to eliminate the birth, the growth of the Israelite people. It's the story of the Hebrew midwives. And it really is an amazing story in itself. Just a little bit that we know about that. Here we have two named Hebrew midwives. Some people believe they were Hebrew themselves. Other people believe that they actually were Egyptian, but they became the Hebrew midwives to deliver the babies. Whatever the case, the picture seems to be that Pharaoh knew about the midwives, and Pharaoh had some control over them, whether that was a large group, and it had to be far more than these two women, in order to help all the the mothers who would give baby to a population that rose up to 3 million people. It had to be a lot of midwives, but two are named here, Shipra and Pua. These two names, if you would have asked me, in fact, I probably should have asked if anybody that had done quizzing could remember their two names. You think you would have gotten that? You would have? Would have you got that one? Okay. Let me give you a question then. Another question. Who was Moses' parents? You remember that one? Anybody remember? It's the name of Moses' parents. Who? Oh, man. Neil got that? You have your Bible open. No. Okay. All right. All right, Neil and Alice get the prize for that. Yeah, Jochebed and Amram. Anyway, that's part of the story next week. But Shipra and Pua, the name Shipra means beautiful. The name Pua means splendid. And so you have these two names. And even some people think that these were the literal names of these women, but also it might have been a way for Moses, as the history is recorded, to tell of who these two beautiful midwives were, and maybe who the midwives were that allowed all the baby boys to be born and preserved during this time when you had the attempt of the Pharaoh and the Egyptian people to kill many of the baby boys. Shipra and Pua. Either way, we know that they feared God and they would not do such a horrible thing. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." And so Pharaoh was attempting to destroy all the children. Pharaoh has again put out the word to put them to death. He gave specific instructions about it. The boys are to be killed. The boys can fight. The boys were more trouble to the Egyptians than the girls were. But let the girls live. And so he gives the instructions to them. And of course, Shipra and Pua's response is, the Hebrew women are vigorous. And so he calls the women back in, the midwives back in, and he says to them, "Well, what's happened?" But anyway, the Pharaoh, for a time, allows the response or allows these babies to be killed, but it doesn't happen. And so he finally calls the midwives back in. He says, "Why have you let," verse 17, he asks the question, "the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt said, told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?'" And so it was an issue that was ongoing. Kill the boys. And it happened over time, and at least the attempt happened over time. I notice in the story that God rewarded the midwives. And it would seem from the text that the midwives did not have families of their own. They perhaps were unmarried or did not have children. But it says specifically that God rewarded them. God blessed them. You might in the same way think of how God blessed Abraham. And he said to Abraham, 90 years old, that "I am going to bless you. I am going to give you children." And so God does that with a Hebrew midwives. Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Again, God rewarded the work and the actions of them. Pharaoh then tries one more time. We have one more story. We have one more little piece. And again, we have one verse here, but how many years this edict was in place, we really don't know. The last verse of chapter 1 says, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, 'Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.'" So you have along the way, you have the growing tensions and then the growing efforts of the Egyptians to eliminate the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrew. And then, so that's the final picture until you get to chapter 2 in the birth of Moses. That's the context. That's how it was in Egypt up until the day that Moses was born. You have tensions and slave labor and the Pharaoh and the Egyptians who want to eliminate the Israelite people. And so then in chapter 2, you have the birth of Moses. And I plan for us to pick up in that story next week. And how God has, from Abraham down, had a plan to bring his people back to the promised land. It would take a long time, 350 years, 420 years, if you add the people and how long they were in Egypt. But God says, I will bring the descendants of Abraham back, and he does. And it begins in chapter 2 with a man named Moses. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you for the book of Exodus. I pray, God, that as we look at it, that we would find, Lord, what you want to say to us from it, from the history, but also from the moral lessons that we find there, the lessons of God's intervention in lives, and that God has made a promise to a man named Abraham, and he will keep it. And it will take a long time, but God will keep his promises. I pray that you would help us to learn from that and learn from the relationship that God has with his people in this book, I pray. Thank you tonight for the opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless.